You know why we're going to get started? If we don't start, we can never end. That's the deep nugget of the night right there. I feel like I should have brought hot chocolate in tonight with the weather outside. I think I almost saw snowflakes driving in. I'm teaching, okay? It's okay. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Brother Kevin, when you're done laughing over there, can you have a word of prayer for us, please? Amen. All right, we're going to continue an Old Testament survey, start with Daniel. As I was studying through this, I got done with Daniel and looked back, and I think it's a little more in-depth than maybe it should have been, but I just figured we'd go through it. Daniel's a great book. There's a lot in Daniel. So we'll start there. It has 12 chapters and so forth. It covers about 70 years. Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity. He was written, and it was written for the Jews or to the Jews that were in captivity. The book teaches many valuable lessons, obviously. The author is Daniel, and that's also referenced in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. If you study some historians, they question about Daniel being the author, but I don't believe there is much of a doubt about that. The word king is used 183 times. I'm sorry, so the author is Daniel. The two references there are Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. Do you need a set? I have one. Just let me grab it. There you go. Yes, sir. No, that's fine. The word king is used 183 times, kingdom 55 times, and Daniel's used 74 times in the book. The book of Daniel shows the submission of all Gentile kingdoms to the Lamb of God. Eventually, they were all come under his dominion. Daniel was taken to Babylon. They, if you read, allowed him to say around, he was about 16 years old. That's, again, could be a couple years either way. He lived there about 70, maybe just over 70 years, and died probably close to 90. Him and his three friends, we'll look at this later on, they had their names changed. Daniel chapter 1 through 6 is a historical record. That's Daniel 1 through 6 is a historical record. The book's pretty much divided in two parts. And then the next one is Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is a prophetic record. So 1 through 6, historical record, chapter 7 through 12 would be prophetic. And then we won't look at it, but Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 is really the backbone of all prophecy to come, especially concerning the tribulation, the end times. People get messed up on, there's people out there that call themselves mid-trib, some call themselves pre-wrath. They don't have, Daniel 9 there, it talks about the 1 week. The seven-year period, and if you mess this up, a lot of your beliefs about future events are going to be messed up. There's six threads, if you would, that sort of run through the prophetic section of Daniel. I have them there: the little horn, the vile person, a reference to the Antichrist, the removal of the daily sacrifice, the abomination of desolation, the middle or the midst of the week. Some people get all hung up there on mid-trib, the sanctuary cleanse, and then the end of times. The first half of the book pronounces judgment on the heathen. In chapter 1, the heathen customs are judged. Chapter 2, heathen philosophies judged. Chapters 3 and 4, heathen pride is judged. Chapters 3 and 4, heathen pride is judged. Chapter 5, heathen impiety is judged, and in chapter 6, heathen persecutors are judged. Daniel's life could be characterized really by three things: his purpose, his prayer, and his prophecy. as you know, if you know much at all about the book. So I outlined it here, and we're going to go through some of this fairly quick because, like I said, I got a little extensive here, and we're trying to get through this among a few other books, hopefully. Number one is an outline of Divine Diet, chapter one. You see the resolution of Daniel, and the king had selected the choice Hebrew young people for a three-year program. These youths were assigned the best of the king's food and wine. Their education, I put parentheses, brainwashing, which is basically what they were doing. That's what the world does. It began when the king changed their names. He didn't want them being identified or remembering their Jewish names, which in Bible times, as you know, names meant more than they do today. People didn't say, oh, I love this character in this movie. I'm going to name my child this name. Or, oh, I like this name. In Bible times, names had meanings. The definitions were the reason for the names. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. His name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel. That was their main god, Bel's prince. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of the moon god. Mishael, his name means who is like God or Jehovah, had his name changed to Meshach, means who is Ishtar. That was one of their gods, Ishtar. Azariah, his name meant Jehovah is my helper. His name was changed to Abednego, which means a servant of Migo, who was another god of the Babylonians. So you can almost see the blasphemy even in the name changes. Number four, Daniel refuses the king's diet. Two reasons why. Probably the meat and wine had probably been offered to idols. That was commonplace in heathen nations like Babylon. And then the second one, that food was prohibited under the law in Leviticus chapter number 11. Daniel was still living under the law. Number five, Daniel was undoubtedly tempted to eat the king's diet. And I just wrote some things down as you look at this, excuses that Daniel could have used to eat it. I read this one guy writing about this passage here, and I thought it was good. He said, the king ordered it, therefore it is law. And these are excuses why Daniel could have eaten it. And in light of today, some people would have said he was okay to do it. Yet we laud him and honor him even today for his stand. But it's hard to find Christians today they'll take a stand. And he took a stand on the food he ate. The second one would be to disobey might bring severe punishment, which it could have brought death. That's pretty severe. Another one, it would probably spoil any chance of advancement, although we know later on God advanced him, but Daniel had no way of knowing that. When in Rome or in Babylon, do as they do, right? That's a common one. He was far from home. No one would know. He could have had the idea that God had failed him and letting him go into captivity, so why would it matter what he ate? B, we see the recommendation of Daniel. First, Daniel seeks permission to eat other food, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, he's actually denied that. And that's because the man over him said, he didn't want to jeopardize his life. So then Daniel proposes a 10-day test of pulse, which is basically vegetables and water. And then you see the rewards of Daniel, number one, at the hand of God. God rewarded Daniel for his stand. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends look healthier and better than the rest. That was a miracle. And then it continues, after a three-year period, they're 10 times smarter than the rest of them. That, again, is a miracle. God blessed them for their stand. Then number two, they're blessed at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, basically, he has a political career that spanned almost 70 years there in Babylon. He rose up to basically, he was like the prime minister of the land. So God blessed him. Number two, we see a statue and a stone. That's the vision or dream in chapter two that Nebuchadnezzar had. We see first the frustration of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar had a terrifying dream. It shook him. He calls in all the wise men, the men of his cabinet, the magicians, the wise men to interpret the dream. They tell him that if he tells them the dream, they can interpret it. And the king said, no, it has gone from me. You interpret it without knowing the dream. It's interesting, too. You read half the commentary said that meant Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. Half of them said he knew the dream, but when he said, it's gone from me, in other words, my command is gone, and he was testing them. I don't know. I've heard it preached both ways. But I do know this. He did not tell them the dream. They were manipulators, these wise men, these astrologers. They thought if they knew a dream, they could make something that would sort of match, which makes you wonder if that's not what they had done their whole life, right? So they'd really fit in the political world of America. I mean, just lie and cheat and deceive their way through. He tells them that they will be destroyed if they can't tell them the dream, interpret it. But if they can, they'd be richly blessed. We see it, number six, the frightened wise men admit they can't interpret it. And this is what they said, only gods can, whose dwelling is not in flesh. Isn't that amazing? Even those wicked men knew there were some things that only, basically they're saying there's a higher power. He's the only one. Of course, isn't it interesting? None of their gods could help them out at that time. Which means they knew deep down inside their gods were not the ultimate answer. The king orders all the wise men killed. That's where we come to be. The revelation of God, chapter 2, verses 14 through 30. The revelation of God. Daniel learns of this because he's going to be killed along with the rest of them and asks for some time so he can interpret the dream. Him and his three friends, they go pray. God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. Daniel praises God for the answered prayer. Daniel goes before the king and interprets the dream for him. Again, another miracle. Then the interpretation of Daniel. What did the king see? What was the dream? It was a large statue of a man, made of various materials. The head was gold, chest and arms were silver, belly and thighs were brass, the legs were iron, and his feet were clay. Also, he saw a stone that was cut out supernaturally that smashed the statue into pieces. The stone then grew into a mountain and filled the earth. And that's all there in chapter 2, verses 30 through 45. What did it mean? Daniel gives the interpretation. It represented empires or rulers. The golden head represented Babylon. The silver chest and arms represented the Media-Persia Empire. The brass represented the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron, feet of clay, represent the Roman Empire. In the last days, and it's important, last days in the Bible can mean different things, but this is the second advent. The Lord will destroy all earthly kingdoms and set up his kingdom. His kingdom will cover the entire earth. That's called the millennial reign of Christ. Some key dates with those empires or kingdoms, Babylon, 626 to 556 BC. Again, these dates are close. Some people give you a little bit different time. Persia was 559 to 331. Greece, 331 to 323 BC. Rome was 58 BC to 476 AD. It was roughly the time that they were the world powers or ruling empires of the day. Everybody get all that? Great. Yes. A is Babylon. That's 626 to 556 BC. And then C is Greece. And that was the time of Alexander the Great. 331 to 323 BC. Then number four, the king worships Daniel. The Bible shows us a flaw of Daniel here. They offer sacrifice and incense to Daniel. They praise him, and then they acknowledge the God of Daniel as the God of gods. And Daniel is elevated in the kingdom. This is when he becomes, he's put high. He's basically made the prime minister, second in command to King Nebuchadnezzar. The third point we see is a fiery furnace. This covers chapter 3. The king's command, he made a golden statue. It was about 90 foot high, 9 feet wide. So this was hard to miss. Everyone's commanded to bow down, worship it at the Sound of Music. So I would never watch that movie, The Sound of Music. Amen. It's a terrible connotation to it. And if you've seen it, you would probably agree with me, unless you're a female. Failure to obey would result in being thrown in a fiery furnace. It shows you, King Nebuchadnezzar, in many ways, a lot of these pharaohs the same way. In some ways, they're a type of the Antichrist. There was a lot of typology there. And being of the devil desires worship. That's what it's all about. That's why all this happens, is because the devil wants worship. B, the Hebrew stand, chapter 3, verse 8 through 23. The Hebrews stand. That would be those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They remain standing. They're brought before the king, given one more chance to bow. He wants to make sure they understand the penalty if they don't. They refuse. They're bound and thrown into the furnace after the king has had it heated seven times hotter. It's so hot, the soldiers who throw them in are killed from the heat. C is the fourth man in the fire. It's just a great story. The fourth man in the fire who was as the Son of God. They see four men loose walking in the fire. They were thrown in bound. The only thing the fire burnt was that which had them bound. Go to number four, the dream, a dream of a tree. Nebuchadnezzar has all kinds of dreams. The tree, which represents Nebuchadnezzar, is corrupted through vanity. Nebuchadnezzar relates his dream to Daniel. Daniel reveals the interpretation to the king. It's interesting, though, the interpretation, when Daniel has revealed it by God, it's so shocking that Daniel's silent for an hour before he answers and gives the king the interpretation. The tree stood for the king, obviously, and the interpretation was that Nebuchadnezzar would suffer 7 years as a wild animal. I should be as a wild animal in the field. For 7 years he ate grass. The tree, B is the tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar, was corrected through judgment. Number one, you see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and that the tree corrected through judgments, chapter 4, verse 28 through 30. In the vision, the tree was cut down. You see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar, which is his 7 years in the field. Think about going from king to being as an ox in the field. And then number three, the praise of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says at the end of 7 years, he lifted his eyes and praised the God of heaven. That's what God wanted. And really, when Daniel interprets this dream, just a side note, he encourages Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself, but he doesn't listen. And so God judges him. Number five, we see a heavenly hand, chapter five. This is the hand on the wall. There's a party. There's 1,000 guests. Belteshazzar is the king now, and he invites 1,000 guests to this party. And in the midst of the party, they go get the gold and silver vessels that have been brought from the temple in Jerusalem. And when they do that, God intervenes. B, you have the writing on the wall. C, you have the interpretation. Chapter 5, verse 7 through 29. The hand wrote words on the wall, and the king and those that were with him, they did not know what the fingers were writing, and his knees shook. They were scared. So Daniel's called in. You see, the meaning is, the word meanie, meanie, means God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And then you have tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. You have pires. The first time it's said there, the handwriting is Upharsin, which is the plural of the word Perez, and that means thy kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. And then you have the fall. That night, Belshazzar is slain, and Darius the Mede, he comes in, begins to rule, just as God said, and that was the start of the Median Persian Empire. Then you have Roman numeral number six. You have the lions in the lion's den. A, you have an evil plan concocted by the men who were jealous and envious of Daniel because of his righteous testimony. An evil plan, that's chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. You have a praying man. And C, you have heavenly help. God sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions. Chapter 6, verse 21 through 28. Anybody good? Anybody need anything? Very good. Number 7, you have godless kingdoms and the kingdom of God. This is chapter 7. Basically, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had there in chapter 2, God's going to give a different view of it, the same kingdoms, many of the same kingdoms. You have a lion representing Babylon. You have a bear representing the Persian Empire, a leopard representing the Grecian Empire. The fourth beast there is Rome. There's that little horn, a reference to the Antichrist. And then you see the everlasting kingdom is Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Number 8, you have see horns of the heathen. This is in chapter 8. You have the two-horned ram, a reference to the Persian Empire. The one-horned goat, that's a reference to Greece as represented by Alexander the Great. You have the little horn. Again, sometimes people get it confused. The little horn here in chapter 8 is not the same as the one in chapter 7. It's a reference to Syria. Little horn, C is little horn, is a reference to Syria. That's chapter 8, verse 9. Listen, the prophecy in Daniel, you could go very in-depth, because even there in chapter 8, you have the Persian Empire, the two-horned ram, the one horn being Alexander the Great. And you can go back in history and you can match all that up. It just takes a lot of time. There's a lot of big names. We just do not have the time. But the study in the book of Daniel, it's one of the greatest sections of prophecy in the Word of God. A lot of it came to pass. There's still some yet to come to pass. Okay, Roman numeral 9, the 77s in chapter 9. It starts, Daniel's praying. You go through this, you study the book of Daniel. Daniel is a praying man. Even when he's been elevated, even when God has answered prayer and done many miracles in Daniel's life. Daniel here in chapter 9, he's older in life. He's probably in his 70s. He still prays. B, Gabriel is sent to minister to him and answer his prayer. You have 7 weeks. C is 7 weeks, which equals 49 years. And this is several times the Bible, a week referring to 7 years. Okay, so that's the time frame. These first 49 years refer to the walls of Jerusalem being built after captivity. You have 62 weeks. That would be 434 years. And that's how many years it was when the decree went out by Cyrus to rebuild the walls. It says to the Messiah being cut off, which would be the crucifixion when Christ was crucified. And you add that up, that's 434 years, which is 62 weeks. And then there's 1 week. So it's 70 weeks. The first 7 weeks reference the walls of Jerusalem, 62 weeks from the decree up to Messiah. Then there's that 1 week, which is 7 years that has yet to happen. And that's a reference to the tribulation. That's found there in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Anybody who's pre-wrath or believes in a mid-trib, they can't explain the 1 week without making pretty much fools of themselves. And it says in there how in the middle of that week, the Antichrist is going to go in there to the temple, declare himself to be God. All worship must be done to him. So that's the 77s there. Roman numeral number 10, the closing of the book, chapters 10 through 12. A, Daniel's in mourning. The news to him, he's in mourning because he just heard about the Messiah being cut off and the destruction that's coming to the Jews. So Daniel's in mourning. That's chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. B, an angel appears to Daniel. Chapters 11 and 12 give some history of the Grecian and Persian empires. Again, we're not getting into that. The Antichrist is described in chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, you see the ministry of Michael, the archangel there, and then ends up with some things about the tribulation, some days, about 3.5 years time there that ends the book in reference to the tribulation. And that gets us through the book of Daniel. Everybody good before we move into Hosea? Very good. Okay, Hosea covers, Hosea's ministry was roughly 760 to 700 BC, has 14 chapters, so many verses and words. The author is Hosea. His name, Hosea, means salvation. And Hosea, I have Hosea there with an H. Hosea, you can add an A there. I was running out of vowels, so. Hosea was written during the reign of Jeroboam. I have the second because there's two Jeroboams, remember, that reigned in Israel. The first one where the kingdom was divided. This is the later one. The book begins with Hosea showing Israel that their troubles began when they forsook God in chapter 1, verse 2. And it ends with a call to return in chapter 14, verse 1, which you and I know they didn't heed, did they? Unfortunately, they ignored the prophets, didn't they? Number one, Israel's deplorable condition when God chose them. The life of Hosea was an interesting life, and everything God had him do was, in a way, an object lesson or an illustration to Israel of God's dealing or attitude towards Israel. God told Hosea, Hosea's marriage to a woman of whoredoms. He told him to go marry an adulterous woman that had been put away. And that was God trying to show Israel. That was what God did to Israel. He chose them when they were nothing. B, you have the birth of three children. Hosea and his wife have three children with significant names. He's told what to name them. And again, those names are messages to Israel. So B is the birth of three children with significant names. The first was named Jezreel, which means to be scattered. So what is God telling Israel there? You don't listen, you're going to be scattered, right? The second one is Leruhamah, or however you say that. That means no more mercy. These are pretty straight messages here. The third is Loamai, and that means not my people. Now you think about it, if you were a Jew, and you're hearing this, and God has these names. One means you're going to be scattered, no more mercy, and not my people. I mean, those are three very strong indictments against the children of Israel, and yet they don't listen. That marriage was used to show that God selects the unworthy. That's what he's trying to show them. That woman did not deserve to be married to a prophet. Now, I'm sure some of his prophet friends probably had nothing to do with him after he married a woman of whoredoms. And can you imagine Hosea at the prayer breakfast? And guys, I'm telling you, God told me to marry her, right? And the other prophets being like, yeah, right, Hosea. Yeah, right. Anyways, just a little humor there. Remember he told Ezekiel, lay on his side and turn over, lay on the other. I mean, aren't you glad we're not under some of these things? Number two, you have Israel's great fall. And that's illustrated, Hosea's unfaithful wife. She takes off from Hosea, pictures unfaithful Israel. Because of Israel's sin and God trying to warn him, Hosea has to suffer through these things so God can use it as an object lesson to his people. There's chastisement and there's restoration. Number three, you see Israel ransomed in chapter three. The prophet still loves his wayward wife. He married a woman of whoredoms, gave her a good home, they had children together, and she takes off on him. And she takes off to commit whoredoms on him. And he still loves her and allows her back as an illustration of God to Israel. And could we not say God to us at times? He agrees to take her back conditionally. And you say, why is that important? Because God will take you back, but it's got to be on his conditions. She is his again, but they live separately. It's an interesting book, guys. Number four, dreadful results of Israel's fall. Here's the results. No righteousness, willful ignorance, idolatry, and God hides his face from them. Number five, you see Israel's penitent cry. Decision of the last day's remnant. And B, you see the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord. In spite of all this, God is still good to his people. Number six, her sincerity tried. There's tests that were administered to see if repentance is genuine. Do you remember when Joseph's brothers came to him? Remember that the first time? And he knew who they were, but they didn't know. And he did all that test and they left, I think it was Simeon, behind. And some people said that Joseph was getting his vengeance. I believe it was test of repentance. And God did it here in Hosea chapter through 6 through 13. And then there's metaphors describing the condition of Israel. Ephraim is used, but Ephraim's a reference to Israel. And there's nine of them. She's described as a backsliding heifer, as a baker's hot oven. Number three, a half-baked cake, a cake not turned. You ever eat a pancake when you only cook the one side? I won't recommend it. And that's in chapter 7, verse 8. Number four, a silly dove. Number five, a crooked bow. Chapter 7, verse 16. You ever try shooting a crooked arrow? Doesn't work too well. Number six, a broken pot. Number seven, a wandering and lonely wild animal. Number eight, a dried up root. It's in chapter 9, verse 16. A dried up root. And number nine, an empty vine. I tell you, God didn't pull any punches when he wanted Israel to think what he thought about them. And then number seven, you have the final appeal of the prophet. What's he appeal for them to do? Confess their state. Confess. B, renounce all hope in man and show forth true repentance. Then number eight, you see the restoration of Israel. Even in judgment, God promised them restoration. There's eight grand results of restoration that's mentioned there in chapter 14. Healing, loved by the Lord, refreshed by the Lord, growth, beauty, fragrance, fruitfulness, companionship of the Lord. And this has yet to be fulfilled, but it will be one day. Forgiveness and healing. Israel will be restored. All right, so that ends the book of Hosea. Everybody good there? On to the book of Joel. Joel has three chapters, 73 chapters and a couple thousand words. Joel is the author. The key phrase is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Let me say this. The day of the Lord is a reference in the Word of God, can be a reference to what we would call the rapture, but also the second advent. And again, sometimes you got to compare scripture with scripture and use the context to figure out if you make it, you can't make that be just one in the Word of God. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is used five times. Joel was sent to Judah. Joel was sent to Judah, and his name means Jehovah is my God. Number one, the future day of the Lord prefigured by the locust plague in chapter one. It's a picture of the invasion of the promised land from the north by Gentile world powers. Number two, the events of the future day of the Lord, the Lord's army and destruction of the invaders, repentance of Judah in the land, God answers, the outpouring of the Spirit, the coming of the Lord in glory and setting up of the kingdom. It's a reference to second advent, battle of Armageddon sets up millennial reign. Number three, the order of events in the day of the Lord, the regathering of Israel and the judgment of the nations and the full and unending blessings of the kingdom. So that's just a real simple outline of the book of Joel. And we'll move on to Amos. Amos has nine chapters and so many chapters and words. Amos is the author. Amos was a herdsman. So if you study the book, you see some great the testimony of Amos, some great things. You see his humility, his industry, he's a hard worker, his wisdom. Listen, practical wisdom, what the old timers used to call horse sense. Y'all know what I mean by horse sense? It's something that's greatly lacking in the society that we live in. You see his faithfulness, his steadfastness, his message, and then his success. He had a fruitful ministry. Amos would have been contemporary with Jonah and Hosea. There's several woes in chapter 1 and 2. I did not go into them, but many woes are... Oh, no, I wrote them down here. The book was written during the time of King Uzziah. Remember the one who died as a leper because he went into the temple? So here's the woes in the first two chapters of the book. Number one, there's one on Damascus because of their cruelty to Gilead. On Damascus because of their cruelty to Gilead. The second one is on Gaza, one of the principal cities of the Philistines. They were God's enemy. The third is on Tyrus because they forgot the covenant made between Solomon and Hiram back when Solomon was king. Number four, on Edom because they refused Israel passage through their land. Now remember, some of this stuff happened hundreds of years earlier and God still has not forgotten, because that would have been when the children of Israel were trying to get to the promised land shortly after they came out of Egypt. Number five, on Moab, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. There's a woe on Judah for despising the laws of God, and one on Israel for neglecting the poor and for selfishness. And just a real brief, easy outline. Number one, punishment of surrounding nations, those occupying the promised land, and six heathen countries that are named there in the first chapter and few verses of chapter 2. Number 2, the punishment of Israel and Judah, wrath for disobedience, and then there's charges laid against them. Number 3, there's three discourses against Israel covered there in chapter 3 up through chapter 6. And then number 4, visions concerning Israel, chapter 7 up through 9. A is grasshoppers, B is fire, C is a plumb line, D is summer fruit, and E is the altar. God uses objects a lot, doesn't he? Metaphors, objects, object lessons, illustrations to get his people to understand what he's trying to say. And then number 5, you have the restoration of Israel. And that covers up the book of Amos. They're just simple outlines, basically, is all they are. Then we come to Obadiah. We're good so far. Right, Obadiah's shortest book in the Old Testament, one chapter. Obadiah is the author, and Obadiah was God's messenger or prophet sent to Edom, who was an enemy of God's people. The entire chapter is all about Edom. The key word is Esau or Edom, used 9 times. And then the little phrase cut off is used 3 times. Edom, they're the descendants of Esau. There's 4 areas of pride in Edom. Number 1, there's pride of power. There's pride of wealth. Number 3, there's pride of alliance. And number 4, pride of wisdom. Power, wealth, alliance, and wisdom. Almost makes you think of America today, isn't it? What are people full of pride of? Their power, their wealth, their alliance, who they know, and their wisdom. And then there are 10 important lessons in the book of Obadiah you can learn. Number 1, God is mindful of the deeds of the wicked. You think about it, Edom. Who's Edom? I mean, they're enemy of God. They're descendants of Esau. And yet God sent a prophet and put a book in the Bible just against their wickedness. Number 2, he will bring ultimate judgment upon them. David, I think it's Psalms, is it 78? I'm not exactly sure. Remember, he says how he looked at the wicked and it looked like they were prospering and he was wondering, God, why is everything okay? But then he understood that they were on slippery places and their end was destruction. So even though you might look in the world, you look at some of these politicians and wealthy people and they're wicked people, but they're wealthy, they're rich, they have power. Everybody seems to love them. I promise you, they're on slippery places. And one day, destruction will come to them. Number 3, his compassion, God's compassion, is never fully removed from his people. Number 4, pride is the basis of man's sin against God and others. And that is so true. Number 5, earthly security will fail in the hour of God's judgment. Remember there in... here in Obadiah, Edom, they dwelt up in the rock. I think it was the rock Kedar. And God said, listen, when trouble comes, even the rock is not going to protect you. They thought they were secure because of where they were. Number six, hatred leads to unrighteous behavior. Number seven, we must beware of sins of omission. Number eight, God speaks to men and forewarns them through his preachers. In the Old Testament, his prophets. God still does it today. Number nine, God is Lord and reigns over all. Number 10, Edom pictures the natural man warring against the spirit. And then there's two different outlines. They're real simple ones. The first one here, number one, is Esau have I hated. Verse 1 through 16. If you find chapter 16 of Obadiah, I want to see your Bible. Esau have I hated. Verse 1 through 16. Anybody want to go out on a limb and guess number 2? Ben? Jacob have I loved. You're a Bible scholar, Ben. Verses 17 through 21. Or we can give you the other simple one, the humiliation of Edom, verses 1 through 9. Number 2, the crime of Edom, verses 10 through 14. And the doom of Edom, which would be verses 17 through 21. I don't think I put that in there. That gets us up through Obadiah. And hopefully next week we'll cover, I think, the remaining 8 minor prophets. Everybody good? Anybody need anything? Very good. I appreciate your attention. Hope that you got something. Last week's our last week. Seems like it's flown by. Maybe not for you all. I will finish up next week. And then I'm going to give a test. It'll just be a take-home test. You can take a week to do it, and you can use your notes to do it. It won't be extra difficult. It's probably going to have 39 questions. You can try to figure out why there'll be 39 questions. That's question 40. There might be a bonus question on there. And then I'll give it out next Monday night. And if you can just hand it in the next Sunday, that gives you almost a week. And that's how we'll do that. And as long as you can fill those in, you can pass the class if it matters. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I sure love you, and I thank you for saving me. Thank you for the Word of God. And, Lord, there's so much in there, and Lord, it's such a rich book, and I thank you that you've preserved it for us. You've given it to us in our language, and I pray that we'd love it. I pray we'd study it. I pray we'd read it. I pray we'd obey it, Lord. Bless these folks that, Lord, are faithful Monday nights to come out. I know they have busy schedules, yet they come out to try to learn something from the Word of God. I pray you'd bless them for it. I pray you'd strengthen their walk with you, their love for you, and their love for the Word of God. I pray now you give them all safety as they go home on the wet roads. And bless our days tomorrow. Pray for Pastor. You touch him and help him, Lord, to get all better. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming out, everyone.